Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Unusual chapter, to say the least. We find Paul calling himself a fool three times. We find Paul bragging about his physical descent. The reason that Werner read Philippians 3, especially verses 5 and 6, is because there, too, Paul mentions that he is of the circumcised the eighth day, stock of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee touching the law and all that. And here again, he brings that out. Now, the 11th chapter is a chapter that if you don't catch the sarcasm, you won't understand what Paul's saying. Paul got bitterly sarcastic to these false teachers that were in Corinth. And I want to mark these sarcasms out for you because one problem with my humor is somebody joined here. Now, you may be here tonight, like, dear lady. I'm just saying this in complete humor and fun. And it tickled me to death. Somebody came to the line and said, we just joined today and came to the line, and somebody took our hand and said, "Now, don't be nervous. I preach your kids a lot." And yes, your preacher does, because I enjoy them. My humor sometimes tends to be sarcastic, and it would really get cutting if you all didn't realize that I was just, playing with you. And every time you think I'm getting a little too cutting, just remind me of Oklahoma, and I'll shut right up. I won't say a thing the rest of the night. But Paul, really, he just gets bitter almost. Some of the things he's going to say are going to be extremely cutting to these people. Now, I think we need to look at a little bit of background. Who do you think the false teachers are? We really don't know. It's probably not the Gnostics that we talked about in the book of Colossians, the book of 1 John this morning. It possibly is not even the Judaizers that we find in the book of Galatians. Exactly who it is, we do not know, but we can tell this much from them. They're going to pride themselves on their Jewish descent, but they're going to also boast in their Hellenistic philosophical training, their rhetorical style. And exactly how to identify this group, I don't know. There's been much of a contention in the church among commentators that when Paul would call these guys the surpassingly superior apostles, or whatever your translation has down here in about verse 5, that he's talking about the 12. And that's how we get that Paul was an inferior apostle and the 12 were, but that just won't fit with the next verse when he says that they were trained and he wasn't. As you know, Peter was certainly not trained in rhetoric. And therefore, we just have to say that he's being sarcastic and not referring to the 12. But let's begin in verse 1. And I prefer that you read in your own translation verses 1 through 6. And I will come back in just a minute and comment on those verses. So if you have a translation tonight, if not, let someone look on with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Does it sound funny for Paul to be writing this way? It sounds strange. Paul is going to have to defend himself. I'm not familiar with the exact Latin term for this. I think it's ad hominem. Is that the right term in logic when you attack the man and not the issue? Is that the right term? Anybody know? An ad hominem argument? I think it is. Paul does not get to theology here because these false people are not attacking Paul's theology yet. They were attacking the man Paul. And Paul feels very uncomfortable in having to defend himself, but he does. I think he does it for the sake of the Corinthian Christians and not for himself. But he's going to brag on the same level as these false teachers, and therefore it's going to sound a bit strange to us to hear Paul doing that. Now, you see where it says, I feel, in verse 2, a divine jealousy for you. Now, I don't know what yours has, but the word there is the jealousy of God. It should not be divine jealousy. He doesn't feel divine jealousy because Paul is not divine. What Paul feels is the God jealousy, is God in the Spirit is speaking to him. Have you ever thought of God being jealous? Now, jealousy is a love term. You know that. You don't feel jealous so much for the guy next door has a new Cadillac. You have envy or something for that. But jealousy is especially related to love. A man can be jealous for a woman or a woman for a man or vice versa. That's exactly what Paul is going to say about God. That God is jealous like a husband for his bride, the church. I think I've taught you before that The only way we can understand God is to put him in human terms. I don't think God throws an angry fit of jealousy when his people go astray. But I think the closest human emotion that God feels when his heart breaks over his church that pollutes herself is the idea of jealousy. I think I almost see it in Jesus Christ when he looks over the city of Jerusalem and begins to cry and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how would I have gathered you together as a hen does her chicks, but you would not." That's divine jealousy to me. Now, here it says, and you catch the same thing the rest of the verse, "I betroth you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband." Now, you see the word, "I betroth you to Christ"? What we've got here is an Oriental family pattern. And of course, for you in the United States, Oriental family patterns don't mean a whole lot. But in the Orient, even today, to a large extent, a girl doesn't see a boy and little light flashes in their eyes. Not that kind of thing at all. The girl's mom and daddy and the boy's mom and daddy get together for all kinds of reasons and say, "Sue, when you get old enough, you're going to marry John." "But I never saw John." "That's tough. You're marrying John when you get old enough." And the idea of a parent bringing the children together is the idea of Paul bringing the church to God. And then listen to what happens. He wants to present them to Christ. Now, as a bride to her husband, of course, you know the New Testament symbolism over and over again about the church being the bride of Christ, especially Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Now, when you studied the book of Hosea with Francis, do you remember all the allusions to God as a husband and Israel as his wife? Remember all the story about what Hosea had to go through about the woman he married who was a prostitute and all the symbolism there of Israel going a-whoring after other gods? Right here is what we're talking about, the same kind of allusion. If you want a specific reference, take these down, please, in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 54:5 and Isaiah 62:5 are some specific references to the people of God as being married to God. That's why in the Ten Commandments it speaks of the idea that I shall have no other God before me or beside me or around me, and that God is a jealous God, because it is a terribly intimate thing between God and his people. So intimate that the only thing in our world that can even come close to that terribly hurting love that God has for his creation is the idea of an unfaithful marriage. And I think Paul uses it very good here to talk about these false teachers, because they're going to try to seduce the church away from Jesus. Now, listen to what it talks about. Verse 3. "But I am apprehensive that, somehow or other, as the serpent by his cunning deceived Eve, your thoughts may be turned aside from single-hearted devotion to Christ." Now, remember the story. Now, usually Paul would talk about the fall of Adam. He would say, in Adam all men die, in Christ all are made alive. In the first Adam and the second Adam. Now, he used Adam over and over again, but here he uses Eve. He uses Eve only in two relationships. When he's speaking of the home and the place of the woman, he always brings Eve in. And here he brings Eve in for this reason. He is saying these men are like the serpent that came to Eve, lied to her, deceived her, and through her mankind fell. Now, the word turned aside here, do you have the word, is the word seduced in any translation you have tonight in verse 3? Does any translation have the word seduced at all? It doesn't. The Greek word here can mean turned aside from a path, or it can mean seduced. I personally don't know if Paul is referring back to rabbinical theology, which says that the sin of Eve was a sex sin with the serpent. And I don't know about that. I really think it's much more apocryphal than it is New Testament. And I don't catch many allusions to apocryphal literature in the New Testament. So I have problems with that. I think probably turned aside is the first meaning of this word is better than the second meaning of seduced here. Although the whole context seems to talk about a marriage relationship. Now, verse 4. "If anybody comes along and preaches another Jesus than the one I preach, another spirit, another gospel..." What do you think, what kind of gospel are we talking? What kind of Jesus were they preaching, or what kind of spirit were they offering, or what kind of message were they proclaiming? Well, we don't know. Now, I've read many people who say that because he uses the word Jesus here instead of the word Christ, that the problem in their preaching was having something to do with the earthly body or earthly life of the Lord. Maybe it was, it's theorized that it might have been, they emphasized the Jewish element of Jesus' life. But there is simply no way to back that up. It is just presupposition. We don't know what he means by a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different spirit. Because if we knew that the men were really ministers of Christ, that he's going to mention later, and it wasn't sarcasm, we could say that they had the right gospel, but they had twisted it some. Well, I think that many people are saved in our world today who know Jesus Christ by faith, even though their theology, now you realize I'm talking from my perspective, they look at me and say the same thing. I think their theology is twisted, and they say, you have a lot of room to talk. But you see, it's what perspective we're looking at. And so I don't know exactly what the problem is here, and the context does not say. We know they're Jewish. We know their Hellenistic philosophical background. We don't know what else they did. Now, so we have to just leave it right there. Listen to this little sarcasm, the last part of verse 4. And underline the sarcasm as I go through, because you want to make sure you catch that it's sarcasm. If they preach another Jesus, if they give another spirit, if they preach another message, and then he says, and you listen to it all right. That last little part of verse 4. He's saying, yeah, they do this and they do that, and you're just soaking it up. You listen all right. So listen to me. Sarcasm, last part of verse 4. Now listen to verse 5. For I consider myself not a bit inferior to those. What does yours have? What kind of apostles? Eminent? Okay, what else? Chiefest? What else? Superlative? Mine has surprisingly superior. Surpassingly superior. Now, here, this is sarcasm. This is pure sarcasm. He's saying, these guys you think are so hot, I'm just as good as they. Now, the reason I think it's not the 12, and much has been made in the connection with Peter being greater than Paul from this passage. But friends, you can't hold that and look at the context and look at verse 6. For if you're going to talk about training as an orator, Peter did not have anything as far as training as an orator, and neither did John. You look at Acts 4:13, where Peter and John are called unlearned men, the exact same word that's used here. And this word unlearned, mine has interpreted unlearned as an orator, is simply a Greek word that used to mean private citizen. I think King James has private in speech, does it not? One who is not involved in politics, one who is not articulate in the area of the social realm and all the interrelationships that are there. And so Paul says, no, I'm not trained like they are. Now, remember back in 2 Corinthians 10:10, one of the things these men said to Paul is, his preaching is terrible. It's terrible. He doesn't talk good. His preaching's bad. He doesn't look good. Now, Paul was saying, yes, that's true. I'm not trained as an orator. But he says, as far as knowledge goes, I am right up there with them. And that's what he says. Now, King James is very bad translation in the last part of verse 6. It has something like, and I was manifested to you. Is that what it says? Excuse me? I was made manifest among you. Now, it's not that Paul was made manifest among you. It's the knowledge that Paul preached was made manifest. And the word manifest means clear. He's saying, I preached to you. I may have had a bad style, and I may not have been as exciting as you want, and I may not have been the form you want, but my content was perfectly clear for everyone to see and hear and know. That's what it means, manifest among you. It wasn't Paul that was manifest. It was the knowledge of God that was manifest clearly in front of them. Okay, now look at verse 7. Sarcasm. Did I sin in taking a lowly place? You see what he's saying? Now they're going to jump on him again about not taking money. That's what he says. Did I do wrong in taking a lowly place and let you have an exalted one, in that I preached the good news about God to you without accepting any pay? Now, Greek culture said, we like our teachers. They were bananas on teachers. They loved teachers and knowledge, and like the guys on Mars Hill would just sit around all day listening for new things. You know, they liked that kind of stuff. And Paul would say, did I do wrong in not taking pay from you for this? For you see, the Greeks loved to pay their teachers, and well, they made a lot of money. If there was ever a day when itinerant teachers made money, it was in the days of the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire. They really paid these guys money. And Paul said, did I sin in not taking money from you? You see the sarcasm there? Did I do something terribly wrong? Now, notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, remember how Paul said that you shouldn't muzzle the ox that treads the grain, and you ought to pay the preacher, and you ought to let him, you know, have his hire. And then he turns around and doesn't do it. Now, have you ever thought why? I think Paul was a bit self-conscious about one thing. He was self-conscious about the fact, and it comes out all through the scriptures, that he was a persecutor of the church. That he did not see Jesus Christ in the flesh as the other apostles had seen him, but that God revealed himself, especially to him on the Damascus Road, for a special mission, and that he was the least of the apostles and the chiefest of the sinners. Now, I think that he didn't have any problems with Peter and James and John and Nathaniel and Bartholomew and all the rest taking money, but he said, because I'm the kind of man that I am, because I was a persecutor of the church, I want to always serve you and work with my own hands. Now, he wasn't saying taking money is wrong, but he's saying, because I was the man I was in the past, this is my one badge that I want to say, I feel inferior. Now, I think Paul had a problem with that. It always bothered him that he had persecuted the church. It just ate on him. This is one way that he tried to overcome that problem. Notice verse 8. Mine has, I sponged on other churches by taking pay from them to render service to you. The word sponge is the idea of the word rob, kind of. I took from others to serve you. And, of course, what church are we talking about? He only took money from one church, the church at Philippi, three times, probably twice here, once in prison at Rome. He wouldn't let any other church help him. He wouldn't do it. But that church at Philippi, there must have been a special relationship between Paul and them because Paul let them help him. Now, you notice where it says in verse 9, and when I was with you and needed money, I never... Now, what does your translation have? Burdened? What? Benumbed? What? Burdened? What, Ehrman? Never... Okay, I must have the wrong word. Okay, charge you, no man. Have you ever been stung by an electric eel or anything like that? That's kind of exotic. Have you ever been bitten by a wasp in your arm and couldn't move your arm? It just kind of went numb on you? Have you ever hit your funny bone and just, you just go limp, you know, it just hurts so bad. You can't even move anything. This is the word here for benumbed. It means to hit somebody or to paralyze somebody, to make them completely numb. Paul says, I never benumbed you in taking money from you. Now, of course, I think it's a direct slap in the face of these other teachers who were draining the money off the top of these people. And we'll see that later. He said, I never did to a single one of you. He never asked money from a single person when he was there. Now, verse 10. But the truth of Christ in me, this boasting of mine, shall never be stopped. The word never be stopped. See, that was Paul's badge. He kind of said, I don't take money for what I do. And he liked to talk about it. Now, the word for mine has never be stopped is a very strong word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the word to dam up a river. He's saying, there's no way in the world you're going to stop me from bragging about this. Because the teachers wanted him to get down their level of taking money. They could say, see, I told you Paul was just after your money. So Paul wouldn't do it. He said, you can't stop me from bragging about the fact that I've never took a penny from you while I preached the gospel to you. And then down in verse 12, a new paragraph starts, 12 through 15. And I shall keep on doing as I am in order to cut the ground from under the feet of those who want an opportunity to show themselves on a level with me in the matters of which they boast. For such men are, what word do you have, false apostles? Have you ever heard somebody called a pseudo-intellectual? What does that mean to you, the word pseudo, false? It talks about a foot of a clam is called that. It means a false foot. Well, this is the word here for these apostles. Now, friend, he doesn't say they're a little doctrinally wrong. He doesn't say they're kind of theologically messed up. He doesn't say they're good old boys. They just need a little more training. He says they are false apostles. Now, I don't think he'd call Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and all the rest false apostles. These guys are fakes. They're not apostles. They're fake apostles. The same word is going to be used in verse 26. And let's just turn it real quick. When he calls these same guys, well, not the same guys, but he calls people brothers, but he calls them false brothers. Pseudo-brothers, look like brothers, act like brothers. These apostles, man, they came with the right word, and that's why I'm almost fanatical about something. That you don't take what I say as the word of God. I'm scared to death that some people say, well, you know, we like the preacher, and he sounds like he knows what he's doing, so I guess he's right. Don't ever take what I say. You've got to always go back to the Bible and judge everything I say by the Scriptures. Because there is coming a day when false sheep and wolves will come into the church and they are going to scatter this place. is talking about the last days. That if they could even lead off God's elect, they would. It's because people have an aura about this thing. Just because I stand up here doesn't mean I'm God's man. Just because I use theological terms and because I pray with words you like and because I say things the way you like them to say it is not a sign that I'm of God. Friends, you've got to judge everybody you hear by the Word of God. Not whether you like their personality, not whether they're doing a good job. You've got to judge everybody you hear. I don't care how big a church they have. I don't care how big a degree they have or how many of them. You've got to judge them by the Word of God. And these guys, man, they had the right phrases. They had the right academic credentials. They were exciting orators. They were really preachers. And the Corinthians fell for it. But they were preaching another gospel than the gospel of Jesus. And I want to tell you what. I don't care how sharp or educated or anything a man is. If he gets away from the person of Jesus Christ as God's Son that died for men's sins, that you need to trust by faith that's coming again, you watch out for them. Watch out for them. Now, you see the word for workmen? These are sham apostles, dishonest workmen. The noun here in the Greek used to mean the word for bait, like baiting a fishing hook. But it came to mean people who would throw out something and try to catch folks. Have you ever known people who really tried to catch you with their flattery? All they did was say nice things to you and, boy, really feel like you had their confidence and, yeah, they just clobber you. That's these guys. Sometimes I get nervous about bubbly Christians. They're so bubbly, I wonder if they ever stop bubbling. You know, somewhere in all that beauty has got to be a hook. I just know people have to know that you just don't bubble all the time, you know. And it makes me nervous. The person who used to make me the most nervous is, what's that lady's name? What was the faith healer's name from Dallas? Catherine Kuhlman. Now, I liked her. I thought she was a pretty nice lady, but I just couldn't watch her. She just, it just killed me. I just couldn't watch. I don't deny that she knew the Lord and that God used her, but my soul, she was so sweet. Couldn't stand it. Well, that's the kind of way here. You see the word masquerading? Masquerading as apostle of Christ. This word masquerading is a technical Greek term for someone who is one thing on the outside and something else on the inside. You ever know anybody like that? One thing I've tried to do in my Christian life, and it bothers some of you because you feel like it's out of place in the pulpit, but I have had to do it for many reasons in my background. I have tried to make a special effort to always be me. I don't want to be one person on Sunday and one person up here, another person on Thursday night and Friday morning. It always kind of bothers me. Some of my preacher friends really have a good habit. You know, they talk and laugh and giggle, and you say, "Brother Jones, you pray," and all of a sudden, it just does something to me. It's like they change gears in religion. You know, it just boom, and it's something, another guy altogether. Well, I know that I turn some people off being this way, but I tell you what, I've got to be true to me, and you do too. We need to be the same kind of people. I have weaknesses. They're glaring. You know they are. Let me tell you what. God accepts them, and I'm not ashamed of them. You see, God will have to use me the way I am and mold me into Jesus Christ as I go. But I'm not ashamed of me. And God has given me a real freedom to be me, and I thank God for it. And I hope tonight that you can be you, that you have enough, not confidence in yourself, but enough confidence in the acceptance of Jesus Christ as you are to let God be himself in you. We ain't all the same, are we? Wouldn't it be terrible if we were all the same? Just think, all married the same kind of woman. Well, I'm going to go on from there. And no wonder, for even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Some people think of Satan as coming to them, you know, and they see an image in the mirror, and it's an ugly kind of face, and monster, you know. These monster shows are for the birds, kids. I want to tell you what, don't be afraid of those monster shows. Just don't be afraid of those monsters. That's the imagination of man. That comes from a medieval understanding of evil. Evil doesn't come to us as monsters and ugly and hateful. Evil comes to us as the Word of God. Evil comes to us as the better of two goods. Evil comes to us as subtle temptations that no one will ever know. Everybody else is doing it. Evil comes to us quoting the Bible. Now, friends, the reason that Satan is not as active, open in the sense of seeing him make his manifestation here and there, is he's got so many crippling inroads in our lives. why should he ever come in a different form? He's got most of us halted. You see, he comes as an angel of light. The most subtle temptation I've ever faced in my whole life, and you face it too, is to come to a crossroads and want desperately to know the will of God and not know it. And you begin to think of passages of scriptures. But every time I start to think of one passage, another one will come to mind that seems to say a little bit different, a little bit opposite. And finally, I have somebody say, "Now, God, you open the door, and I'll walk by faith." Do you realize that Satan tempted Jesus not by philosophy, but by the word of the Pentateuch, which was the highest authority in the Jewish religion, the first five books of Moses? How does Satan tempt you? Friends, he comes masquerading as an angel of light. I've seen more things done in churches in the name of God that are of the devil. Well, I've seen them in history. You have too. The Spanish Inquisition, the killing of the Jews. Man, I want to tell you, things are done in the name of God that you know aren't of God. But boy, when you ask somebody why you did it, "Well, we thought we were doing it for God." These false apostles thought they were right. I'm not denying the sincerity of heretics or false teachers. They believe what they teach. But friends, I don't care if they believe it or not. Apart from this word, it's not God, you see. This is the standard by which we stand or fall. Now, notice the last part of verse 15. "So it is no surprise if his servants also masquerade as ministers of right doing, ministers of righteousness, whose doom shall be in accordance with what they do." I want to tell you this. Listen to me, please. You've got to judge a man who speaks for God on the content, yes. On the content is critical. There's one other critical thing. How does that man live? Now, friends, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Now, that doesn't say you're to go around inspecting everybody's fruits. You're not supposed to go around saying, "Boy, that's terrible. This is bad in your life. That's bad." It's to say, for your own personal knowledge, you're to judge people by their fruits. Now, friends, when you hear something out of one side of a man's mouth that speaks of love and concern and care, and you see him kick people and hate people and use people, there's something diabolically wrong in that man's message. You'll know these guys by what they're doing, Paul says. And you can tell, you can sure separate the sheep from the goat by the way people live. It's easy to preach to a bunch of people. Very hard to live for God day by day. Now, next paragraph starts at verse 16 and goes through 20. I'm going to skip most of it. Paul talking about he's a fool again. But I want to go to verse 18. "Since many boast in accordance with..." Now, yours probably has. "In accordance with the flesh." Does it? Again, Paul is using the word flesh in specific ways. The word flesh here means what? It doesn't mean sinful nature. It means mankind, the physical body. He's doing this in accordance with just human nature. Not sinful human nature, just being a human, being a man. Now, listen to sarcasm, the last part of verse 20. Well, listen to verse 19, then 20. Both of these are just, these are almost glaring sarcasms. Look what he says. "For you who are so wise yourselves are so glad to listen to fools." Can you see old Paul kind of just glint in his eye? You guys think you're so smart, and you're listening to these dummies. And then listen to verse 20. Sarcasm. "For you listen to the man if he makes you a slave or spends your money for his living or cheats you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face, you think you really got somebody." Isn't that us? Isn't that us? Don't we like the guy who really comes on strong, you know, with air of self-assurance and confidence? How many of you have had somebody knock on your door selling something lately? I bought things that I didn't need for nothing from those guys. You know, they'd come with a brush, and I had brushes all over the house. But they're just those self-asserting, domineering kind of guys. I buy a brush. Two sometimes. And that's the kind of guys these were. And Paul says, you really like those guys who are forceful, dynamic. Boy, they're just terrific personalities. You like that, don't you? Yeah. Make fools out of you, and you like it. Friends, you want to tell you, the dumbest way we're made fools of? And that's that television commercial. If you use Total, you'll be slim and trim and have a happy home with a swimming pool. If you buy a new Cadillac, there'll be a cougar in the back seat and a blonde in the front seat. You know. You use iPad and toothpaste, and cavities will run away from your mouth. And we believe it and buy it. You just mark it up. We buy it. We get sucked in by that kind of stuff all the time. And so these Corinthians did. And we have nothing to laugh at them about. We really don't. If they could see it, well, never mind. 21 through the end, Paul is going to start talking about, and he's been talking about he's going to be a fool, talking about his boasting, and now he's going to get to it. I think 21 is sarcasm. Listen to what he says. I'm ashamed to say, and it should be, we were, as it were, so weak in the matter. Now, that verse 21 should go with the following. He's saying, I really am sorry that compared to these guys, that I'm just weak. You get the little knife there? Do you catch it, what he's saying? Then he goes on to say, yet in whatever respect anyone else is daring to boast, I am talking like a fool, and I too will dare to boast. Are they Hebrews? Question. So am I. Now, the word Hebrew means those who spoke the Aramaic of Paul's day. Now, I hope you all are never threatened by me knowing Greek, because just because you don't know Greek doesn't mean God can't speak to you, you can't be saved, and your life can't be happy with God, and you can't be a great Bible teacher and understand God's Word. Greek is a tool. It's a tool that God has given me, I think, to help my personal gift, which is teaching. Now, these guys are saying, well, Paul, he can't even speak Hebrew. How could he possibly know how to interpret the Scripture? And Paul said, I can speak Hebrew. Paul did it. Remember when the Romans had to come down and get him out of the crowd? And he spoke to the crowd in Jerusalem in Aramaic and Hebrew. Then he says, are they Israelites? Now, isn't it funny that these guys came to Corinth and said, these are Gentiles, and these teachers came and said, we can speak Hebrew, and we're Israelites, and of course you all aren't, and we're special, of course, you know that. And Paul says, they're special, I'm special. They speak Hebrew, I speak Hebrew. They're of Israel, I'm of Israel. They're from Abraham, I'm from Abraham. Now, verse 23, very important to understand what he's saying. Is he saying they are ministers of Christ? Is he asking the question, are they ministers of Christ? Or is he saying they are ministers of Christ? Is it tongue-in-cheek or is it declarative? Is he saying they are ministers of Christ? Or is he saying, with sarcasm, they are ministers of Christ? Now, I think that they are ministers of Christ is a question, and I am talking like a man who's gone crazy is a parenthesis to describe that question. He's saying, of course they're not ministers of Christ. They're false apostles. They use bait to trick you. They're slapping you in the face. They put on airs. Does that sound like a minister of Christ? Now, I think it's pure sarcasm with a parenthesis saying, how can I possibly call them ministers of Christ? I must be going crazy to call them ministers of Christ. You see what I'm saying? So put that in parentheses and see there. And underline that sarcasm. Underline it. If it's not, we've got a problem. Now, I'm going to skip down to about 24. Five times I have taken 39 lashes from the Jews. Now, remember, lashes are what the Jews did, and rods what the Romans did. You know what 39 lashes meant? They got some leather sticks about that long, folded them over, three of them, folded them over, put them through kind of a handle deal, and tied a knot at the bottom, and that was a lash. And the Talmud tells us later that what they did, they would tie a guy this way, they'd hit him with 13 in the front, and then hit him on 13 on this shoulder and 13 on that shoulder. Now, friends, that killed some people. Paul had it five times. It was really a humiliating experience as well. It just hurt like the dickens. And then verse 25, three times I've been beaten with rods by the Romans. That was the Romans' way. But supposedly a Roman citizen couldn't be beaten with rods. Now, what was a rod? Not an iron rod. It was a branch of wood with little pieces of metal in it. Well, that would really hurt. You can imagine, wow. And he was beaten that three times. That was what Jesus got beaten with, and he almost couldn't walk, couldn't carry the cross, you know. Many people died under those kind of things. So can you imagine what Paul's back must have looked like? My word. That's when, I think, when, if anybody's going to talk about the scars of Christ, boy, Paul had them, didn't he? Then he goes on, once I was pelted with stones, and that's Acts 14:19, and the reference goes back, I think, to Leviticus 24:16, that was the way you killed a blasphemer. So I think the Jews probably thought he was blaspheming and tried to stone him. They stoned him so much they thought he was dead, remember? Thought he was dead. Now, friends, they didn't throw little pebbles at him. It was boulder. And they thought they'd killed him, so they beat him to death almost. Now, three times I've been shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day adrift at sea. I have served him on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers. That means the flooding and the going down, and dangers from robbers. They were all over the place. Dangers from my own people, dangers from the heathen, dangers in the city, dangers in the desert, dangers at sea, dangers from pseudo-brethren. Look like brothers, but watch out for their teeth. That's kind of the way I feel about a gossip in the church. Oh, they talk so sweet to you. You say, yeah, have you heard about it? And you just bite the devil out of somebody. Just not right, friend. Just not right. Now, all this, and finally Paul comes down and says, besides all of the things, verse 28, there is a concern for all the churches. Now, Paul said this was bad, the physical thing, but the mental thing was even greater. The mental agony that he went through. This is what it says. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is caused to fall without my being fired with indignation? Paul says, I'm as weak as the weakest brother. He's saying when someone causes one of these little ones who are trusting in Jesus to stumble, it makes me fiery mad. Now, friends, Paul's talking about his children in the faith. Have you ever thought that the weakest person in this church should be the object of prayer and concern for all the rest of the church and not an object of ridicule? Have you ever thought that those who are tempted to do evil is not someone for you to put your stinking judgmental thumb on, but someone for you to love and pray for and go to and try to get back? How different our methods are from God's methods. Paul says, I've gone through all this. What have you all gone through? And those falsies just cringe. How could they possibly say? Paul says, I have served God in my weakness that God might be glorified. And these false teachers are telling you how many academic degrees they got and how great they are and how good they can preach and comparing themselves with themselves and taking all kinds of money from you. He says, this is my credential. I could almost see him say, you want to look at my back? And he goes on, if I must boast, I will boast of things that show my weakness. For you see, Paul had the beautiful thing and dwelt in his mind that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the more that earthen vessel is cracked and broken, the more of that treasure shows out. Friends, you want to know when the world can't answer our testimony? It's when the world says, why don't you give up and curse God and die? And the Christian says, no, I'm going to serve him if he kills me. Now, the world can't answer that kind of testimony. When I'm weak, Jesus Christ is magnified. For I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. That broken vessel, the beauty. How many of you saw Johnny on Billy Graham? Did you see a broken vessel, but you see the glory of God there? Now, the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am telling the truth. And then a very unusual thing comes. Paul sticks in another experience. Now, we don't know why. It could be there's a problem in the chapter division here. They should go with chapter 12. But I think that this thing in Damascus was the most embarrassing thing in Paul's life. Paul wasn't the kind of guy to walk away from a fight. Remember when he got stoned, he wanted to go back into the same city? He said, no, don't go back in there. But Paul was going right back in there. Remember when he got beaten with the rods in the Philippian jail? And Paul didn't say, well, we'll forget where this is going. He went back to the place that condemned him and said, you beat me with the rods and I'm a Roman citizen. What are you going to do about it? Remember, Paul was just like that. Remember when the prophet said, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be taken to prison. Paul said, man, the sail's set and I'm going. But one time in Paul's life, Paul had run. And boy, he run in a very embarrassing way. The Jews at Damascus got after him and he got led down in a lady's house, in a fish basket, over the wall at night. And friends, it cut Paul to the quick. Felt like he had backed down. Felt like he had embarrassed the Lord. And so I think he throws it in here right at the last. You can find it in Acts 9:23-25. And I think Paul says, in my weakness, God's made strong. Can you catch Paul walking in Damascus with the orders from the church in Jerusalem? Ready to stomp that young church out, walking in arrogantly, coming down the Damascus Road, and boom, something happens to arrogant Paul. Paul doesn't walk out of Damascus arrogant with the proud letters from the synagogue and the temple, but he's put over a basket as a servant of the Lord God of heaven. Friend, I don't care if you're in a fish basket or not. If you're on God's side, you're a winner. I don't care if you had the roughest life anybody ever heard about. If you're on God's side, you're a winner. I want to tell you, I don't know why God sends all the things he sends to his people sometimes. Some of you have had to suffer things that I'll never have to suffer, have to go through. But I want to say this to you. I know that if God has sent all kinds of tragedy in its various colors in your life, that God has confidence that you can glorify his name in the midst of it. And just like there's various kind of trials and troubles, there are the various and manifold graces of God. You can hang in there, not because you're so strong and good and righteous. You can hang in there, my Christian friend, because God is with you. He was in that fish basket. You'll be in Lubbock. Thank you, Lord, for this 11th chapter of Corinthians. And thank you that we see Paul as he tried to defend this church against these false teachers. There seems to be so much in our day, God, that scares me. And I don't know exactly how to handle it. Lord, as I try to deal with people just in town that I disagree radically with, it's so hard, God, to love them and disagree with their theology. It's so hard to love people and disagree with their lifestyle. I just pray, God, that you might give a blessing to each one of us here, that we could truly show your love and yet not condone. God, we've never had to go through beatings and shipwrecks and all those kind of things for your namesake. We've never had to stand in the arena with lions and watch our families get killed. We've never had to really put our life on the line for you, Lord. And just for me, God, I'm not real sure I could do it. I want to think I could, but I'm not real sure. I just want to thank you, God, I guess selfishly, that I live in a day that hadn't had to pay that high price to know you. And yet, God, I'm worried about my children and their children. For I see on the horizons things that are very ominous. And I thank you, God, for the special grace that you give to Christians in times like that. And God, I just pray that if the time comes that has to be our plot and our thing in life, that Trinity Baptist Church might stand up for you, that we'd be willing to pay any price to glorify your name. Forgive us in our shallowness and in our comfort and ease. Take us out of our complacency and apathy, O God. Let us know just the depth of the love that you want from us and that you have given to us. Fill us with your Spirit, God, that we would not ask for the approval of men, but that we would be approved in your sight. Help us, God, not be captured by the culture of Lubbock, Texas in the 1970s, but that we might be captured with the mind of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.